370, stanza 4. So amid the conflict, great or small, do not be discouraged. It's over all. Count your many blessings, name them. Attend strength. Valley very much, we do not tend to retard at the end of a song. Okay, Chris.
Okay. Good, we're live here. Okay, we want to pick up again, and I'm on page 7, towards the bottom of the page, C, suffering intimately together with one another. And this is just a short context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so this is the chapter which Paul defined the Christ, and we were there earlier. And the Christ is defined here as a single entity composed of all the members of his body and Christ himself as the head. The believer is reminded of the perfect unity that has been provided as a result of spirit baptism. The Christ is likened to a single organism in which each part is interconnected and interdependent upon the other parts. For the body is not one member, but many. But now there are many members, yet one body. Each member plays a unique and vital role to the overall function and health of the whole, and there should be the same care one on behalf of another. And so that's where we started our message before we even began. And just talking about fulfilling the new commandment to love one another and just the importance of every member of the body to the health of the whole. The Christ is looked at as a unity. It's a single entity. And Christ is the head. And so obviously the head should be the one who's directing the activities of the body. But as members of that body, we're completely independent upon one another, and the health of one affects the health of the others. And so we can see the mutual care prevents schism in the body, and what affects one member affects all. And so as believers bear one another's burdens, though, they fulfill the law of the Christ to love one another. And you can see that over in Galatians 6:2. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And if one member be glorified, all the members rejoice with it. And so describing how members suffer and rejoice with one another, the Apostle Paul, he uses these Greek compound words with the soon preposition. And so remember, soon, the soon preposition just means literally intimately together. And so we could just translate this co-suffer intimately together and co-rejoice intimately together. And so these compound words with the soon preposition, though, they do reflect the togetherness that believers share in Christ with one another. And so, quote from Romans 12:15, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And so we're seen as one, as one. There are two other occurrences, or there are only two occurrences in the New Testament of this word, meaning to co-suffer intimately together. And the other is found in Romans 8:17. Where the word describes the believers co-suffering with Christ and other believers as part of future co-glorifying. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the Corinthians are reminded that they were a quality of the body of Christ. And so he's looking at this group, and They're a quality of the body of Christ. They're not the body of Christ. And so we're not the body of Christ here. They're not a body of Christ. Remember, there's many members, but one body. And so the body includes all believers that have been baptized into Christ from Pentecost forward until the rapture. And Christ himself is the head of the body. Now, I'm going to move. We're going to have to move. If I'm going to be on time, I might have to skip some context here. But indeed, we see suffering to benefit one another. And so in 2 Corinthians, one of the purposes that Paul has in writing 2 Corinthians is to defend his apostleship. And so right from the beginning in the first chapter, Paul demonstrates that his tribulations and his sufferings were not inconsistent with his role as an apostle. Paul explains to them that the God of all encouragement provides encouragement for the purpose that Paul would be able to encourage others being squeezed by tribulations and with the same or through the same encouragement which he had been encouraged by God. That was a mouthful, but if you read, and it should be 2 Corinthians there. There's a typo. It's not 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. Now we get to verse 5. He says, because even as the sufferings of the Christ, and so it is articular in the Greek here, and so because even as the sufferings of the Christ abound towards us, so through the Christ does our encouragement also abound. And so here Paul's not talking about the Lord's suffering related to his cross work. And so when we're talking about co-suffering with Christ, we couldn't co-suffer him. That was something he did on his own. We're counted to have died with Christ and been buried with him. But this co-suffering relates to the body and the head suffering as one. And so when the body suffers here, the head is also suffering. When one is suffering on account of his position in the Christ, there is a corresponding encouragement that abounds through the Christ. When a spiritual believer rightly related to the head is involved in encouraging another believer that is suffering as a result of being a member of the Christ, the believer is functioning within the unity that exists in the body and having the same care one for another. A believer may be the instrument which through the encouragement comes. But the Father is seen as the ultimate source, and the Lord as the head is the facilitator. And so that's my understanding if we translate the articles there, that the sufferings of the Christ abound towards us, and so through the Christ. And so the Father, though, he's seen as the ultimate source of comfort or encouragement. Paul understands that the comfort and encouragement he receives from God while going through tribulations allow him to be a better instrument in providing encouragement from God to other members of the body going through tribulations. And so here we see one of the purposes of God allowing the believer to go through sufferings is we become more sympathetic. We become better able to accomplish God's will. And when you think about the believer's good works, those good works have been previously prepared. Let's go, if we go to, let's take a look at that real quick. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And these are agathos good works, just works that bring about an inner well-being or a happiness. And it says, which the God has before ordained or just previously prepared is the idea. And so God's previously prepared the believer's good works, and that we should walk in them or by them. And so here in this context in 2 Corinthians, you can see that a person, by going through suffering or in tribulations in the context with supernatural enabling, they're able to experience comfort from God, from the Father. And it's directed to the Christ, comes through the head and through the body. And that prepares that believer to be an encouragement, or can be an example, and more sympathetic. And so suffering can be used as something to prepare the believer for the future. God knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who's prepared the good works, right? So he may have you go through something today that is preparing you for something that'll be down the road that you don't even know about yet. And so that can be one of the reasons that there can be suffering. So that's what Paul is getting at in this context. And so I'm going to not read that, because I'm probably will read some things that I summarize there. But let me just read the last paragraph of that section on page 9. A spiritual believer supernaturally enabled to patiently endure can be an encouragement and comfort to other believers, to increase their reliance on God and to lessen their confidence in themselves in present tense salvation. And so a believer, by going through suffering, he's sufferings supernaturally enabled. He's not only an example, but he's also better prepared to sympathize and to co-suffer with other saints. Now, let's see. Time-wise, I think I'm going to let you read a couple of these contexts on your own, because I know I'll be squeezed here at the very end. Section E there, we have suffering, a plain indication of one being counted of the worthy of the kingdom of God. Some interesting things in there, but I'm going to go ahead and move past that. Paul's suffering on behalf of the church in Colossians 1:24. Let's go to H here. And suffering evil on page 11. Suffering evil on account of the salvation of other believers. And so Paul, here you see, Paul, when he emphasized the resurrection of Christ, when Paul emphasized the resurrection of Christ, though, suffering as a result was always a possibility. Paul exhorts Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, who is in the state of being raised out from dead ones. And so in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This very thing elicited a response that contributed to Paul's incarceration. And so you see that in 2 Timothy 2:9, top of page 12. Paul says, by which I suffer evil as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. And so here, this word for suffer evil, it has the idea of suffering that which is lacking in character. And so Paul suffered things lacking in character for proclaiming the gospel and emphasizing the resurrection. The messenger was bound and he was treated as a criminal. But the word of God is never bound. And so that's important. And here Paul says, on account of this, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And that's a good word, elect. Because that's exactly what we are. We were chosen. He chose us. And so I like the word elect. He says, in order that they also... Now, here's the reason Paul is willing to endure all of these things, even suffering being treated as a criminal. He says, so that they may obtain the salvation. Now, this is an initial salvation. This is, he says, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul was willing to suffer all things with supernatural enablement on account of God's chosen. Paul was an example in sharing the sufferings of the Christ. His desire was that all saints obtain the present tense salvation that is provided in Christ Jesus. Now, the word that they translated obtain in the King James literally means to hit as a target. He says this is associated with eternal glory. In 2 Corinthians, Paul had written, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, when it comes to I here, this call to endure, a call to endurance in suffering in light of the coming of Christ. And so this is in Hebrews, and it's in chapter 10. And this is an interesting little context here, because when we're talking about the Hebrew epistle, it's written to Hebrew Christians, of which many were carnal and dull of hearing. Compare Hebrews 5:11. Many had returned to the elements of the law and were expecting to mature by it. Now, we know from Scripture that they were going to be disappointed if they were trying to mature by the law. Let's turn to one place. Let's turn to Hebrews 7:19 and see why they would be disappointed if they were trying to mature by the law. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing mature. King James says perfect. It's just our word. We could translate it mature. But the bringing in of a better hope did. Just by which or through which we draw near unto God. And so the law never matured, but they were attempting to do that. The author of Hebrews, and I won't say who wrote it. Ray, where are you? but the author was convinced of better things for them, even the things accompanying salvation. Who?
Ray.
Oh. Ray and I have had a discussion on this. So I purposely didn't write who the author was in here. The author doesn't claim who he was, but from the Greek, I feel fairly familiar, so I'm probably a little more confident in who the author is. I know for sure the Holy Spirit's the author, so that's the main thing.
It's good for you.
Now that's safe.
Right. And so, anyway, these Jewish Christians, they're reminded that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. And so this is where they need to be. They're encouraged to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature in order to run the race, or literally struggle, that is set before all Christians. Hebrews 12:1. Now, in this context of chapter 10, these Jewish believers are encouraged to constantly or continuously remember their experience after they had been given to believe. And so, here, let's read a Hebrews 10:32 and 33, but call to remembrance. And so this is a present middle imperative, by the way. And so the idea is they're to be continuously doing this for themselves. He says, call to remembrance the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And so the AV translates this afflictions. I believe, and we'll go on. On the one hand, when you were made a public spectacle, both in reproaches and tribulations, and on the other, when you became partakers of those who were passing through them. So they had been suffered, or they had suffered being treated harshly as a result or after being enlightened and illuminated. The word reproaches means to speak disparagingly of a person in a manner which is not justified, to insult. Tribulations, of course, are pressing events or circumstances in which a person is squeezed with very little options. They also suffered as a result of being sharers or partners with others who were following a similar mode in life. Other Christians, living out the Christian life, in other words. And so they were having the same care one for another as the body is supposed to function. And so this is what happened after they were enlightened or illuminated. And then he goes on in 10:34, he says, you both sympathized with those in bonds and accepted with joy the plunder of your goods. I want to just comment, there's a textual problem here, whether there would be my bonds or bonds. And so in your King James, I think it says, my bonds, you had compassion, something like that, for my bonds. But I'm just pointing out there's a textual problem. He says, for you sympathize, though. And he said that they accepted with joy the plunder of your goods, knowing that you have for yourselves a better substance and an abiding one. Now, the Greek word, as translated here, sympathize, literally means co-suffering. They co-suffered. This particular form can be found in one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4:15. And I made reference to that, where our high priest is mentioned as being able to sympathize or co-suffer with our infirmities. Now, not only did these saints co-suffer with those in bonds, they welcomed the seizure of their property. And so they did this associated with joy. And so here we have joy, a part of the fruit from the Spirit, which is that supernatural mental appreciation for circumstances without any frustration. And so here you see these believers, as they're responding, they're living resurrection life, they've been filled by the Spirit, and they're directing joy. And so they welcome the seizure of their property. They did this associated with joy, an aspect of fruit from the Spirit. Okay, got that. They experientially knew that they had better and abiding substances in heaven. It's interesting. He says they experientially knew. They just didn't intuitively know. They experientially knew. Because they were manifesting the fruit from the Spirit, the character of Christ. So they were going through these circumstances. So now Paul, there it slipped out. The author. I didn't do that on purpose. But the author says here, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so they have a need of patience, a willingness to remain under the circumstances that the will of God would place them. The ultimate reward is at hand. They've taken the easy way out, and they're attempting to go back towards the law and not live by grace. Now he says here, in light of the Lord's coming, he says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And so the timing, as he's talking about this reward, the reward of the promise, the timing of the reward, of course, corresponds to the return of the Lord to meet his saints in the air. And so in the interval, though, until he does come to meet us in the air, the saints have been equipped with the provisions of grace. And so we've been equipped with the provisions of grace. And here, you see, in their former circumstances, they were able to direct joy. And so he says here in Hebrews 10:38, just the first part, he says, now the just, that's our word for righteous, the righteous shall live, and here's our ek preposition, out from faith. The righteous shall live out from faith. And so who are the righteous? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, for he has made, talking about the Father, has made him, Christ, to be a quality of sin on behalf of us who experientially knew no sin, that we might not be made but become, that we might become not the righteousness but a quality of righteousness of God in him. And so, we're righteous in Christ. And so when we go back and just tying this back to what the Hebrews were doing there, let's turn to Galatians. chapter 3 and verse 11. And so here we have a repeat of what the author in Hebrews had written at the last part of verse 11, but that no man is justified or declared righteous by law, just any quality of law, in the sight of God. It is evident, for the righteous shall live out from faith. Let's read verse 12. But the law is not out from faith. So I'm just translating those ek prepositions to really bring out the emphasis here. The law is not out from faith, but the man that is doing them shall live by them. And so that just kind of summarizes what the author of Hebrews was doing in encouraging these Hebrew Christians to get it together and to practice those better things. Now, we want to get here into 1 Peter, because this is where we have a majority of our context in 1 Peter, dealing with suffering. And so in 1 Peter in chapter 2, we have the example of Christ in suffering. And so in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote to the elect sojourners of the dispersion to live the Christian life by the grace of God. One of the major themes of the epistles deals with suffering. The noun or verb for suffering is found 16 times in the epistle. Living the Christian life in the midst of suffering is an important concept for believers to understand in order to continue living in the provisions of grace, regardless of the circumstances. Now, in 1 Peter 2:18, Christian house servants are encouraged to be arranged under their masters, regardless of their attitude or their poor treatment. Peter goes on to explain that suffering unjustly for a Christian is a thing of grace. And so if you turn to 1 Peter in 2:19, you're probably not going to see this in your translation or in your English translation, because the translators had a hard time understanding this. How could this be grace? But it is the word for grace. For this is thankworthy, is how the King James translates it. But it is the word for grace. He says, this is grace. It's for the sake of conscience towards God, one bears up under griefs while suffering unjustly. And so here we see it's a thing of grace. For a Christian, suffering because of unrighteous attitudes or treatment from others is a thing of grace when endued because of conscience towards God. Now, conscience is that's the part of one's thought process where what one knows is compared to how one behaves. And so, obviously, it's not a reliable source because it's dependent upon what one knows. And that's where the problem can be. For a believer, knowing and functioning in the will of God, though, is a real possibility. Peter stated in the previous context dealing with submission to authorities, for so is the will of God that by good doing, and so I'm just translating a Greek word there, a little stilted, but that by good doing, you muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. That's 1 Peter 2:15. The will of God, though, it becomes vital for the believer in bearing up under the griefs from suffering. Wherefore, let them who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator by good doing. Now, suffering can also be self-induced by one's own sin. There are two possibilities in this following verse, and there is no virtue or credit for suffering as a result of sinning. So, that's pretty easy to understand. And so in 1 Peter 2:20, now the King James is going to translate a word glory that's not a very good translation. There's some other things you could translate it. You could translate it credit, reputation is what I chose to translate. But glory is not one of them. But for what reputation is it? If sinning and being buffeted, you shall patiently bear it. But if good doing, And so I make a little reference down to the word that I'm translating good doing. It's just one Greek word, agathos, which is good, that which is makes for happiness, it brings an inner well-being. And then poieo, to do or make. And so I just am translating it as the Greek compound word, just good doing. And so he says, but if good doing and suffering, you shall patiently bear it. This is, and again, this is our word for grace. And so it's, in the King James, they translate it acceptable. But this is grace, and it's alongside God. It's para here. It's grace alongside God. And so I went ahead and I added just into the interpretation, he's saying this is basically evidence or proof of grace alongside God. And so when the believer remains under the suffering brought about by continually good doing, literally doing what brings about an inner peace and continually endures it, this is grace alongside God. This kind of supernatural response to suffering is evidence of the grace from God. This isn't something I believe that an unbeliever can do. That's why it's proof of grace. Grace is an attitude whereby God bestows benefits on his children. And so this really can really manifest the difference between a believer and an unbeliever then. And so the good doer, though, is ultimately seen as being out from God as the source. And so we can illustrate this real quickly. If we go to 3 John in verse 11. And here, the Apostle John, in verse 11, he says, beloved, follow not that which is evil. And that evil there is lacking, that which is lacking in character. But that which is good, agathos good, that which makes for happiness, brings about an inner well-being. Then he says, and here's our word for good doing, he that is doing good is of God. And there's an preposition in there. He is out from God as the source. And so there's a difference. There's a child of God is the good doer. He's the one capable of doing good. He that is doing good is out from God. But he that is doing evil, just lacking in character, has not seen God. He's in a state of not seeing God. Okay, so we can just illustrate that there. And so let's come back on page 14, and we pick up in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, for to this you have been called. And so for Christ has also suffered in place of you, in behalf of you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footprints. And so I'm just, I did some things in the Greek there just to try to reflect the Greek, or sorry, in the English to reflect the Greek. In his footprints. And so the call to salvation, though, involves suffering unjustly and following Christ's example on how to suffer with enablement. And so remember, the call is the call to salvation in the New Testament. And so he says, for to this you have been called. And he's talking about called to suffer unjustly and to be enabled. That's why it's a thing of grace. And so the word translated example here has the idea of a guideline or model so as to copy as closely to the original. So now this doesn't fall under follow Jesus. This falls under follow his footsteps in regards to how we suffer. And so that's what this context is. And so we can see that the believer can potentially do this, though, because Christ suffered on behalf of the believer. And so he suffered on behalf of us, so now we can follow in his footsteps. We can be supernaturally enabled, and we can actually suffer in a similar way to the way that he did, in these particular five ways here that Peter lists. And so in the next two verses, Peter gives a fivefold model here to follow in Christ's footprints in the matter of suffering. And so in 1 Peter 2:22, we see who did no sin, no sin, no deceit. So neither was guile found in his mouth. And so this, the word guile, it has the idea, though, to bait, to deceive, to kind of bait somebody, to deceive them. No reciprocating of reviling. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And so this reviling has the idea of hurling verbal abuse, though, or railing. So when he was railed at, he didn't return railing. And so this is, and then we also see no threatening. When he suffered, he threatened not. And so here we have four things that he didn't do when he suffered. And then we have the one positive thing here that we're to follow in his footprints, and that's to continually, he continually gave himself over into the hands of God. And so that's exactly what he did, and the scripture reads, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so, in the following two verses, and I just summarize a little bit, Peter goes back and he's looking at Isaiah 53 here in this context. And he looks here in these next two verses, though, at the accomplishments of Christ's substitutionary cross work. And that's the basis for the believer to suffer with divine enablement. And so here he says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, in order that being dead to sins, we may live to righteousness. By whose stripes, and I'll just comment on this, it says, but whose stripes you have been healed. That word for stripes is in the singular. And it actually means welt. I don't know, that just kind of struck me when I came across that. He says here, by whose welt? It's like, it was like he was a single welt. I mean, I don't know how many stripes you would take to be just one welt, but you have been healed. So that healing there is dealing with spiritual healing. He says, for you were going astray as sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, we want to look at a couple more context here. I'll have to just kind of skip down here. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:13, suffering for doing good. And so here, Peter, I'm on K on page 14. Peter asks this rhetorical question, and is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And so, of course, good agathos, that which makes for an inner well-being, it produces happiness. I finally did footnote that so you can see where I get that definition. And Herman Creamer, in that lexicon, he's got a good section. There's several pages on agathos in there. That's for those who are taking a look at some of those things, I would recommend that tool. But he says here, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so the Christian may suffer on account of his righteousness, and if it's really would be Christ's righteousness, though. And Peter uses the optative mood here, which is kind of interesting. He uses an optative mood of this verb, and so it expresses something that's not normally expected. It's a little further removed from the subjunctive. But the possibility does exist for the Christian, and it should be recognized as an opportunity to be used by God. And so the spiritual Christian, having joy as a part of the fruit, a rational mental appreciation for circumstances, is also affected in the realm of one's emotions. And so when we're talking about being filled by the fruit from the Spirit, Dale had mentioned this, these are mental, rational things that make up where we lack mentally and rationally. But they can and do affect the emotions. And so when we relate to God's words and we're relating to His truths, that should affect us in our rational thinking. And our rational thinking should take the lead. We're in trouble when the soul takes the lead. And when I say that, I think of James 1:8, 4:8, I think, where you've got that word double-souled. The two-souled man is unstable in all of his ways. And so, but the spiritual man, that the spirit should be taking the lead, and that soul should fall in line. And so it can be affected in a positive way, and I think that's what's going on here. And so, having done good, others will have been made happy. God will be happy, and the believer will be happy. That's rational. That's rational. If you're doing good and you're making others happy, you're fulfilling the new commandment, God is happy, that you should be happy. And as you direct the fruit from the Spirit and you have joy and peace, you can see how that works. Having done good, I read that. In order for the believer to respond correctly to the suffering, one should have set apart the risen and glorified one as master in one's heart. And so in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and reverential fear. And so I added reverential there because I just wanted to make it draw that out, that fear there is not fear of something bad happening. That's fear of disappointing someone. Fear of disappointing the Lord here. Let's see. I'm going to move down. I'll let you come back and read through here. But 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, those who slander your good manner of life in Christ. And so that's where our good manner of life is. It's in Christ. They may be put to shame. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says, for it is better, if the will of God should desire it, to suffer for good doing rather than evil doing. He says, because Christ indeed has once suffered for sins, the just or the righteous, on behalf of the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. Okay. I can see the time, and so I'm not going to be able to hit a couple of these contexts dealing with the expectation of suffering for living in the provisions of Christ's cross work on L. M, we have suffering as a happy, rejoicing Christian. Let me go ahead and let's take a look at this, because here you can see as Peter is writing to these Hebrew Christians, predominantly Hebrew Christians, I say, of the dispersion. He says, beloved, and I'm on the page on the bottom of page 16. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And so here, this is important because Christians shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't be foreign. Now, the word that they translated fiery ordeal, it's not a common word. But it has the lexical meaning of a burning or a fiery test. Now, in the Septuagint, I thought this was interesting. In the Septuagint, this word is used in Proverbs 27:21, and it's used of a Hebrew word that means refining pot or furnace. And this refining pot was used in refining of gold. And so the same Hebrew word is used in Proverbs 17:13 as well, of this refining pot or furnace. Now, in the refining process of metals, a material of value is brought to a purer state through the process of removing the impurities. The more refining that takes place, the more the refined material will represent the purified state of that material. And so for the Christian, suffering can represent a refining process. And what is the what is that refining bringing out? More of Christ. And so the fiery ordeal should not be counted as something as foreign. And ultimately, it should lead to more of Him and less of me when it's met while being enabled. And so, we go on in 1 Peter 4:13. He says, "But it's insofar as you share in the sufferings of the Christ." So I do have the article there. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. He goes on, I'm going to just skip down into 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached in the name of Christ, and again, remember, name has the idea of character. If you're reproached, the idea of reproached, insulted, reviled, if you be reproached in the character of Christ, happy are ye. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so it's interesting. The word here for rest, it literally means to give rest or refresh or to relief. And so with enablement from the Spirit, a Christian can be happy when he or she suffers. Now, remember, it's the Spirit is the person of the Godhead who enables the believer to manifest Christ. He goes on in verse 15, he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." And so that is a possibility for a Christian to suffer for stupidity. But he goes on in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in God in this part." And so this is really one of the purposes in suffering, is when we remain under suffering and we're supernaturally enabled from the Holy Spirit, we can bring glory to God, because we can allow God to fulfill His purpose in us and through us. And so we let Him do it, and He gets the glory as He shows His opinion is always right. Now I just say here, there's no disgrace or dishonor in suffering as those that are stylized as Christians. One way a Christian can bring glory to God is to suffer with supernatural enablement while continually living out the life of Christ. Peter tells them that they should stop being ashamed. The focus and purpose is to glorify the Father, the God of all grace, the God of all comfort. And so let's, I'm just turning to page 18 here. He says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in good doing, as unto a faithful Creator." And so we know the soul is not yet saved. It's kind of the weak link in our armor or in our makeup, because that soul, it can get in the way, especially when we let it take the lead. But we can, and there's the potential in suffering that the soul's going to have problems. And so, but remember that supernatural enablement, it makes up where we lack mentally. And just when a Christian suffers measured by the will of God, he or she can trust God that God is working all things intimately together for good to those that are loved. Oh, let me read that again. When a Christian suffers measured by the will of God, he or she can trust that God is working all things intimately together for good. And so you can see over in Romans 8:28 that you have to be a spiritual Christian to the one loving God. That's in the present tense over there in Romans 8:28. Unlike an unbeliever, a carnal Christian who will look for the path of least resistance to alleviate the suffering, the spiritual Christian, being enabled by the Holy Spirit, can maintain a focus on living out Christ and glorifying God while suffering. In other words, the will of God can still be the highest priority. We can allow ourselves to be used of God. That should be the priority. Peter exhorts them to commit or entrust their souls in good doing. And so here we mentioned that the soul's not yet saved. and that the salvations occurred in the realm of the human spirit where the rational thinking is, and that that should take the lead. The one doing good is out from God as the source. Believers should do this as unto a faithful, dependable, and completely trustworthy Creator. Now, I'd like to hit this context, but for time's sake, I won't do that because I'm going to spill over into Dave's time too much. But this is a really interesting section, suffering to adjust, establish, and strengthen and ground. So I expanded the context out from just 1 Peter 5:10, because in the context, what leads into that verse is dealing with Satan and suffering from satanic attack. So you see in 1 Peter 5:9, he says, whom resists steadfast by the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brotherhood which are in the world. And so spiritual Christians can expect that there's going to be some suffering as a result of satanic attack. Now remember, satanic attack, it's different than the sin nature. The sin nature is going to primarily, it comes from within, there's one major difference, but it also attacks through the soul. Satan, on the other hand, he interrupts the workings of the mind. And so he's, that's going to be a mental suffering, you might say. And so, but here Peter recognizes that these same sufferings, they're being accomplished in the brotherhood that are wherever they're at in the world. If there's a Christian that's living out Christ, it's not going to take too long for Satan and his demons to recognize that, and they're going to take their opportunities to disrupt the thinking of the Christian. And so Peter calls that sufferings. As we move to 5:10, here we see that the Father, and it is the Father, the God of all grace, that he's going to accomplish some things. And he refers here to the suffering. He says, after you have suffered a little while, himself shall thoroughly adjust, establish, strengthen, and ground you. And so here we see some of the things that come through suffering. And so I just want to finish up this on this last context then, and on O, on page 19, present suffering, future glory. And so in this context, the Holy Spirit, of course, he's the believer's down payment or guarantee of a future inheritance. In Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit is said to be constantly co-witnessing with our human spirit that we are the born ones of God. Now, the believer becomes a part of the family of God by the new birth or regeneration, which takes place in the human spirit at the moment of initial salvation. It's also by regeneration that Christ is written in the hearts of believers. And he says in Romans 8:17, and since children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we co-suffer with him, in order that we may also be co-glorified with him. And so an heir is one who receives an allotted portion or inheritance. Believers are said to be heirs of God and joint heirs intimately together with Christ. Co-suffering with Christ and other believers in present tense salvation is seen as a package deal with co-glorification in future tense salvation. And the if there should be translated as since. And all Christians are seen as co-sufferers. Now, 1 John, he looks ahead. And so we see that. He says, see how great of a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, the AV says sons there, and that's the wrong translation. It's children. It's emphasizing regeneration, new birth. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will or what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And so Paul reckons that the sufferings that the believer goes through, though, on account of his or her relationship with Christ, while on earth, doesn't even begin to move the balance scales in light of the glory that is about to be revealed. They're not even worthy to be measured. And so Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And you could translate that because of us. That's a causal ice. And so I put that in there. That would be an interpretation issue or decision. And so the Christian suffering on behalf of Christ are seen as a necessary aspect of future glorification. He has said, "I will never, ever leave you, neither will I forsake you." As the believer experiences the grace of God in suffering, he can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The future, or the promise of future tense salvation and of ever being intimately together with the Lord, should put into context the suffering that the believer may experience on account of Christ, on account of our relationship to Christ here upon the earth. For our momentary and light tribulation is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so there's just a conclusion there, and I think I'll just leave that for you to read on your own, because I've gone over my time, and we're going to push things out a little farther, so let us close. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to be in your word and relating to these truths, and as we understand some of the purposes that you have for us in suffering, we're grateful for the privilege that we have to suffer for Christ's sake. We're grateful for the provisions of grace, and as we are enabled to go through whatever that you would have us to go through in your will, that we can give glory to you and be a part of working out your plan and purposes. May you continue to bless us through the day, and we'll thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.